Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be resuming our study in the Gospel of Matthew today. Took a brief break from it. We'll be taking up Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. I invite you to stand if you're able. The reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my Father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching of the word this evening. Lord, as we consider this word and some ways very mysterious, your teaching from your lips, we pray, O Lord, that you would give us the grace of understanding. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us the grace of soft hearts and of conviction of sin. We pray, O Lord, that you would build us up as we stand in need of it. We ask that you would do all these things by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The other day on YouTube, I stumbled across one of those "He Gets Us" ads. Have you guys run into this? These ads? If you haven't seen them, they're ads that have become somewhat famous because they were run during the Super Bowl and other major sporting events. And they've been somewhat controversial in Christian circles, with many people debating whether or not they're worthwhile. And the basic message of them is very simple, and that is this: that Jesus gets us. He understands us at a very deep and profound level. The one I happened to see the other day, well, it showed all these images. This is how the ads sort of unfold. They show all these images of people in various settings of really hard work. So there was a farmer, you know, working hard in his field. There was also the image of a man in a homeless camp. There was somebody washing dishes in a restaurant. There were a variety of images sort of along these lines. And then the caption at the end was this: "Even Jesus struggled to make ends meet." He gets us. That was the caption. I don't want to get too critical of these commercials. I'll leave that to others. But I found myself wondering, is that really a true statement? Jesus struggles to make ends meet. You know, when you track the life of Jesus, it wasn't like people who followed him were ever in danger of starving. No. Loaves and fishes are being multiplied, 5,000 of being fed, water's turning into wine. Fishermen who can't catch fish suddenly find themselves with nets full to breaking. Doesn't seem to me, at least, that Jesus struggled to make ends meet. I think if you were to try to, or have an opportunity to, interrogate the makers of this ad, they would probably appeal to verses like the one before us, though. They probably appeal to Jesus' words there in the middle of our passage. "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He's nowhere to lay his head. I raise that commercial because I think it invites us, and actually really Jesus invites us in this passage, to contemplate his lifestyle. How it is that he chose to live as he walked this earth, as he undertook his mission. And that's what I want to do with you tonight. I want to contemplate Jesus' lifestyle. We'll proceed in really two parts. We'll look first at his lifestyle and what these words of Jesus mean. And then secondly, we'll just consider its applications to his disciples, and really by extension to us. Those two things. First of all, we'll look at his lifestyle, then we'll consider its application for his disciples, and by extension for us. So again, here is this statement there in verse 20. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of God, Son of Man rather, has nowhere to lay his head. In context, of course, he's responding to this scribe, and we'll talk about that scribe in our second point, but for now, I simply want to consider what Jesus is talking about. Well, I think what Jesus is talking about is he's just simply pointing out this particular oddity of his ministry, that he was homeless, that he didn't have a home. Now, strictly speaking, that actually isn't true. There were places and was a particular place that is known of as Jesus' home. And it actually happens to be the place where Jesus is standing, ironically enough, when he says this. The place known as Capernaum. If you remember many months ago when we were in Matthew chapter 4, we read this in Matthew 4:13, leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum. So Capernaum was something of a home to Jesus. Actually, if you just look a couple paragraphs after our passage in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, you'll read there, getting into a boat, he crossed over and came into his own city. It's speaking again of Capernaum. So he had some kind of home base there in Capernaum, where he is when these two disciples come to him. And yet here, as he stands in the city where his earthly dwelling is, he says, I have no home. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What do we do with that? Well, I think what Jesus is simply reflecting is that his earthly home was really not his home. His earthly home was really not his home. This was reflected, of course, in his travel. He had no great attachment to this physical place called his home. In fact, that's how this passage begins, with Jesus getting up there in Capernaum and saying, it's time to go. Let's climb in a boat. We're leaving. Where is Jesus' home? What is Jesus' home? Well, the scriptures don't give us a direct answer necessarily, but it leaves us some hints as to where that home is. You'll remember, for instance, in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 is when Jesus is a very small child. And there's this episode where his parents take him up to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they lose him there. They leave him behind. And when they go back to Jerusalem to find him, where did they find him? Well, they find him in his father's house. Luke 2, verse 49. Why were you looking for me? He says. Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? There's another hint given there in the Gospels later when he cleanses the temple. You remember in all the Gospel accounts how Jesus goes into the temple and he cleanses it. And he quotes, when he does so, Isaiah 56, verse 7, and says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. It's an amazing thing, actually, what Jesus does when he cleanses the temple, drives out the money changers. It's amazing because he, in a sense, is taking ownership of it, as if he has a right to it, the right to determine who can be there and what kind of business can take place. It's his father's house. It's his house. Now, of course, the earthly temple, actually in the truest sense, wasn't even Jesus' home. The earthly temple, after all, was merely an earthly dwelling that was meant to be a picture, an image of a heavenly dwelling, one where God dwelt. The Lord does not dwell in temples made with hands, you see. He lives in heaven. Kids, you know this. Where does God live? He dwells in heaven. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation, the prophet Isaiah tells us. That is God's home. And in a very real sense, that is our Lord's home. It's our Lord's home. Why did he have no earthly dwelling? Well, he had a heavenly one. I think this is hinted at, even furthered, by the fact that Jesus, for the first time in Matthew, calls himself by a specific title. This is the first time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus refers to himself, chapter 8 here, as a son of man. It's very interesting. It will come up again in chapter 9, later in Matthew. But for the first time, he refers to himself by this title. It's a title that's predominantly in the Gospels on the lips of Jesus. It's a title that he particularly gives to himself, and it's somewhat cryptic and mysterious, unless we know the biblical heritage of it, of course. Every time you see that title, the Son of Man, there should be a little link in your Bibles, a little placeholder for where you need to go to remember where this title comes from as Jesus takes it to his lips. The place, of course, is in Daniel chapter 7. You could turn there if you want, Daniel 7. I will get you to turn to Daniel 7 as many times as I can in my earthly ministry because it's a glorious passage about Jesus Christ. It's not the first time I've gotten you to turn there. It's not the last. But turn there to Daniel 7. Because Daniel 7 provides the backdrop. Every single time Jesus says, I am the Son of Man, he's not merely making a statement about his humanity as if he were merely a son of man. No, he's tying himself back to this figure that Daniel sees most clearly in Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. What is the scene that Daniel sees? Well, many theologians, John Calvin one of them, believe that what Daniel sees is what occurs on the other side of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. As he rises to the right hand of the Father and appears before his throne, and there is declared victorious and given authority over all things, given a vast dominion. You probably heard the saying, a man's home is his castle. It's a saying describes the fact that our homes are the things we rule over. And the fact is, brothers and sisters, as the Son of God appears before the Father, he receives his castle, a vast dominion. Every tribe, tongue, and nation comes to belong to him. That's what we need to remember when we reflect on the fact that our Lord was, in one sense, homeless as he walked this earth. The reason why he was such is because there was not a single earthly place worthy to be called his home. Not a single one. He could not be diverted to any place in Capernaum. Or Jerusalem, and the ends of the earth. None of it was worthy of being called his home until he stood before his Father, where he now sits. Now, that's a fun bit of theology, reflecting on who Jesus is and where he is now. That's his home. What does that mean for us? Well, it actually means a lot. I want to look, secondly, at the applications for his disciples, because that's really actually why this comes up. This comes up here because two would-be disciples, they come before Jesus. They're both intent on following him. And let's unpack each of these. The first one we meet there in verse 18. He's a scribe, he's a teacher of the law, and he comes with all kinds of confidence. Jesus, if you're leaving, I'm coming with you, this man says. I will follow you wherever you go. It's a pretty bold statement. You know, if you and I were recruiting disciples for Jesus' army in the first century, we would love this guy. We'd be like, sign him up, get him in there. We need this man, this kind of zeal. But you know, Jesus sees men differently. We are impressed by big words and big talk. And this man is a man of big talk, but Jesus looks on the heart. And we don't know exactly what Jesus sees in this man's heart, but based on how he answers him, I think we can have a pretty good reconstruction. You see, Jesus wants this man to know exactly what this life will entail as a disciple of Jesus Christ, what it will mean to be a follower of Jesus. He says there, the Son of Man has no earthly place to lay his head. In other words, as many commentators have noted, Jesus is calling this man to count the cost. He's counting the cost, to count the cost. You know, that's a phrase that actually comes from Jesus, from another gospel. It comes from the Gospel of Luke again, where Jesus, he has this moment where he's telling those who are following him that they need to consider the cost of following him. And he has this image. He has this image of a man who embarks in a building project. He starts building a building. And you know, if you start building a building, it's very embarrassing to run out of money halfway. A half-built building is a real eyesore. And you never want to be in that position of having run out of money halfway. And Jesus uses that as an analogy for the discipleship that we have of him. That as we follow him, we need to know that we have what it takes to pay the cost. To pay the cost. To finish the race. Or in this case, the building project. That's where Jesus says, count the cost. There in Luke chapter 14, verse 28. How does that relate here? Well, this man's, he's not counted the cost. He's counted, rather, well, I think he's counted the gain. He's counted what he will gain from Jesus, or at least he thinks he will gain from Jesus. You see, back in those days, if you were a young scribe and you were rather ambitious, you wanted to make a name for yourself, the way you would do that is you'd find a really talented teacher. And hopefully you got in while he was not too well known. He was kind of obscure, just ministering in his hometown there of Capernaum. And if you got in on the ground floor and became one of his disciples, well, then you could ride his coattails to the top. And you know, this man sees that in Jesus. Real talent. He is going places. And maybe a little bit of that will rub off on me so that I will as well become a great rabbi like he is and have my own following of students and have a life of ease and fame and fortune. It's not implausible to see this man's heart with that kind of motivation. And Jesus just tells him, in discipleship of me, there will be none of it. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus wants this man to know that following him is not going to be a life of ease. It's not going to be a life of fame and fortune. It's not going to be a life getting a nice house in a seaside town in Capernaum, setting up shop, serving the crowds of locals who already love you, and living out your days in ease. No, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. His life is going to be unsettled, itinerant, on the move, constantly traveling in the service of his Father until he accomplishes his victory and stands before him and assumes his place at his right hand. Now, there's another man. This man, his problem is slightly different. He comes to Jesus, and he's much more in possession of his schedule and priorities. He knows how to not overcommit. Some of you are really good at that. You really know what you need to accomplish, and what would get in the way of what you need to accomplish. And so you're good at saying no or not yet. That's this man's situation. He's not going to overextend himself. So he comes to Jesus, and he says, I will follow you, but I first need to go bury my father. It's interesting. Jesus responds in somewhat of an amazing way. It almost sounds cruel what he says. He says, no, follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead. Now, what do we do with that? Does Jesus have some sort of issue with children attending the funerals of their parents? No, I don't think that's what's going on here. I think there are a couple things to consider. First of all, it seems unlikely that that man actually had a father who was literally dead at that moment in time. Okay, if you had a father who was dead in the ancient world, a funeral would be taking place very shortly thereafter. They weren't just leaving bodies around waiting for weeks to bury them. You'd have to bury someone in about 24 hours or they'd start to stink. Okay, so this man, some surmise that perhaps his father is not really dead. He's waiting on his father to die. And he has to go and take care of his father. And for that reason, Jesus, you can wait. I'm going to commit to my family. It's still a very laudable goal, though. You know, all of us are somewhat sympathetic to this man, at least naturally so. He wants to care for his father. Why would Jesus not just let him go? Well, I think there's a very simple lesson in here. Again, Jesus discerns this man's heart. And he sees in this man unnecessary delay. Unnecessary delay. A kind of punting on his spiritual duty. I'll follow you tomorrow, Jesus. Again, there's a little lesson here. The most immediate would be that this is not a faithful way to proceed in the Christian life. To delay. To punt. To kick the can down the road. We have all sorts of ways in which we can do this. We can think that we will start being faithful tomorrow. We'll start taking our faith seriously and our discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ seriously. Maybe after high school. You know, high school's busy. There's lots of fun to be had. Why don't we just wait till later? And then, you know, we'll wait after college to start serving God with our time and resources. And then, well, you know, business, we really got to work on that career. We got to get that going. There's lots to be done. And maybe retirement will really be the time when we can follow the Lord Jesus Christ and discern him. We have, you see, this really great ability to always place Jesus as somehow secondary to the immediate practical needs of today. Even very noble ones. It's not wrong to have a career. It's not wrong to go to high school. It's not wrong to go to college. But brothers and sisters, that kind of punting, the spiritual necessity of following Christ and being faithful today is not something that Jesus commends. He sees it as an interference in this man's life. No, follow me today. Leave that commitment behind. There's another basic lesson, and I think it's this. Jesus is exposing the fact that we let all kinds of worldly things get in the way of our discipleship with Jesus Christ. You know, we really see this in that first man. Something of a gentle rebuke that Jesus has for him. And not just for them, but for all of us. It's a rebuke over the fact that we are so very earthbound. We're earthbound. We love this world. We love the priorities of it. We love the stuff it contains. It matters to us. And if we're ready to admit it, it so often matters more than Jesus does. Do you ever think about that? Just how much things like stuff matter to us? It's amazing. It's amazing how much it matters to us, how much our jobs matter to us, Are jobs good things? Yes. Don't hear me say that. That's not the case. But it's just amazing how much we care about that. It's amazing how much the money with which we buy stuff matters to us. Like, we get really stressed out. If there's something coming, if the taxes are going to hit us hard, and it's going to come out of our account. Now, I get frustrated at taxes just as much as the next person. We fear it. When our job security looks even the slightest bit shaky, we just get so fearful. And all the things that we do to accumulate all this stuff, the houses we buy, the cars we own, the various hobbies we maintain, all these things really matter to us. We protect them as best we can. We work hard to fund them, first of all. Then we buy insurance policies to protect them from fire and theft. And if the economy even wobbles for a minute, we get a little like shaky. Wow, our stuff might go away. Just think about this, though. Have you ever considered the fact none of those things seem to even matter for a moment to our Lord? Like it never mattered. He didn't roll through Capernaum to check on his house and his assets to make sure the landscaping was being upkept. He just never was worried about that. It never entered his consciousness in some kind of strange way that, you know, his 401k wasn't nearly as flush as he was hoping for. It just never did. And these are the things that, well, we care about. They drive our worries. They even drive our prayers. We will pray about these things, won't we, to God? And again, I'm not condemning any of you for praying about that. But it's amazing to consider that maybe Jesus just doesn't care about that much. Those things. He just didn't. And he probably doesn't now. In fact, he seems perfectly willing in your life and mine to bring all kinds of hardship, to wipe out your job, wipe out your 401k, your savings, your house if you need to, for greater spiritual goods than those in the rank of them that you have placed in your life. He just doesn't seem to care nearly as much as we do. Now, is this a case of being too heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, that we, well, possessions, they just mean nothing to us? No, these are blessings from God. We should be good stewards of them. But we do need to at least try to have hearts that are after God's own heart, hearts that are after Jesus' heart. And he just never seemed concerned with that. Never seemed concerned. In fact, in his preaching, you know what he said about those things? He said, don't worry. Don't even worry about the clothes you wear. Your Father in heaven will care for you. Never mind your house, the clothes you're wearing. Don't be bothered by it. Where they'll come from tomorrow. He'll care for you. You know, brothers and sisters, I need to say this in light of this passage. You know, being a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, it might cost you everything one day. You need to think about that. Like, it might cost you your job. Perhaps you here in Silicon Valley and the woke corporate culture have come to grapple with this more than Christians elsewhere. But if you have, you should. You should grapple with it. The fact that it may mean there may come a day in which someone tells you to sign a piece of paperwork giving all kinds of approval to all sorts of sin. And you know, if you don't do it, HR will meet with you. And you can find the door. That day may come. That might be what Jesus is calling for you to suffer. You know why I can say that? Because the Bible's replete, it's full of examples of exactly that. You know, when Jesus called 12 apostles there on the shores of Sea of Galilee, he had for them no promises, no false promises of a life of ease and success. In fact, he called them into a very hard life. They would forfeit their homes, their families. To a man, they would forfeit their lives. And it wasn't just the apostles, it was the early Christians. We can read, for instance, the book of Hebrews. One of the things we know about the audience of the book of Hebrews, those who received it first, is that they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. That's what the author of Hebrews says to his audience, there in Hebrews 10, verse 34. And Hebrews just continues on. You know, the chapter after that, Hebrews 11, is the famous hall of faith. And you know, here are the things that it has to say about those who occupy the hall of faith. They were strangers and exiles on the earth, verse 13. Men and women who suffered chains and imprisonment, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, verse 38. What a life as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head, neither do they. They were exiles. It's very humbling to reflect on the lives of even the heroes of the faith that we talk about. You know, the Protestant Reformation? To read about thousands of believers who were exiled from their home country, whose property was conscripted into the service of the Catholic Church, who were killed, and who gave up everything for the sake of discipleship of Jesus Christ and following him. And you know why? You know why the early church and those in the Protestant Reformation, those in the persecuted church today do that? Why they endure that kind of suffering? Well, Hebrews puts it well. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You see, brothers and sisters, Jesus had his eyes on the prize. He was fixed on heaven. And the faithful saints of old, they, like him, had their eyes on the prize. They were fixed on heaven, on what God had prepared for them in that better country, in that real home. You know, one of the greatest blessings that older saints in the Lord have given me over the years is the blessing of watching them die. Die well, faithfully. And the blessing of saying things like, I'm ready to go home. It's an amazing thing, the way the Lord works this grace in the lives of saints over many years. He works this grace of having their worldly desires grow very dim, and their love of this world grow very dim, such that all they can say is, I want to go home. I want to go home. You know, brothers and sisters, heaven is real. And it's really better. It's really better than all the things we love. You know how I know it? Because the one who made the things that you love right now, he made it. And then he said to you, it's better. It's better. It's a better home. It's your home. Are you ready to go home? Better start getting ready. Because brothers and sisters, that's where you're headed. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we confess to you our sin. There is so much that we care about, that we prize, that we prioritize, that we hold dear, that we hold more dear than we do you and the promises of the gospel. We pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us for this and give us faith. Help us, O Lord, to love heaven. Help us, O Lord, to long for the day when we will be united with you there. Help us, O Lord, in the meantime, to be faithful disciples, no matter what the cost. O Lord, all these things, they are great, and we are not up to them, but for your Holy Spirit and helping us. Help us to love heaven more. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.